Well, good morning. If you would, please open to 1 Samuel, chapter 4. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and this will be part 2 of part 3 of verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us! For nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his own home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, this is really part two of our pericope, our narrative. From verses 1 through 11. Prior to studying this, I had planned to get through verses 1 through 11 in one sermon, and then I planned it in two, but now, Lord permitting, we'll do it in three. Now, our focus this morning is going to be verses 5 through 9, but I do want, as a brief reminder, to look at what we studied last time. In verse 1, we looked at last week. Like to remind you of the importance of verse 1 again. And I'm convinced, as we looked at last time, that chapter 4, verse 1 should read this way. Now Israel went out to battle. That is, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel should be at the end of chapter 3. Chapters and verses are not inspired. So the end of chapter 3 should read this in verse 21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. End of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. Now Israel went out to battle. And the reason for this is because Israel is going to be judged as a nation. The whole point is that Samuel is not in the picture. Israel is not going to consult the only man through whom the Spirit of God is speaking through. They didn't consult the Lord. They did not seek Samuel. They looked to the old system and the way of going out to war with the ark. Now, some commentators, as we looked at last time, are convinced that chapter 4, verse 1 should read the way it is laid out in your Bible. And the reason is because many of them promote that Samuel here is saying something to Israel. But we need to ask this question. What were the words of Samuel to all of Israel? Right? what was it? If Samuel did tell the Israelites that they were going to be slaughtered, then the accountability only increases in light of the increased revelation, right? More revelation, greater judgment. But I am convinced that the whole point of this text is this: God has abandoned Israel because Israel has abandoned the Lord. Point number one, the returning rebels. Last week, out of nowhere came the Philistines. They were last mentioned in Judges chapter 16. They appear in southwestern Canaan around 1200 BC. There are five major cities with five major kings or lords: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkeloton, Gath, and Ekron. Last time we heard was in Judges chapter 16 regarding Samson. Feeling of the Lord brought down the temple and Dagon and killed 3,000 men, women, priests, etc. And now the Philistines have recovered and now they want revenge. Their numbers have grown, their armies have swelled, and it would be understandable why. Now the Israelites here are encamped at Ebenezer and the Philistines are at Aphek, which assumes or indicates that the Philistines are on the offensive. They are the ones who are invading Israel. Point number two, rhetorical response. This is in verse 3. Notice, after the 4,000 men of Israel, 1,000 men of field of battle were slaughtered, in verse 3, the elders of Israel asked the question, why? Why has this happened? Why has the Lord defeated us? Good question, right? Many of us ask that same question. Why is this happening to me? Or why is this happening to us? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? Why? And something I left out last week, I don't know if you're anything like me, you are, whether or not you believe it, but oftentimes in our life, we are very hasty with things, aren't we? Things don't work out our way, and we want a quick fix, a quick response. And the elders had the exact same thing. What they didn't do is go to God in prayer. Right after the defeat, they immediately said, this is what we need to do. So, question for you this morning is this: what happens in your life when things don't work out the way you plan? Are you quick to respond immediately with what you think you need to do? Or are you someone who goes to God's word and begs and pleads that God's Spirit would give you wisdom? The elders did not do that. They asked a rhetorical question, they assumed the answer to it, and they requested what? They requested the ark. Another question for you. When things don't go your way, is your first response, I need to pray? Now, some of you say that because you know that's something that you're supposed to say. You're supposed to do as a Christian. But honestly, seek your heart. Are you someone who honestly says, I must make a beeline to the Lord in prayer? I need to seek God's guidance on this. The problem for the elders, one of their many problems, was this. They were hasty and they were quick to make a decision that wound up costing Israel very dearly. Now, we don't have a prophet today like the Israelites did 3,200 years ago. We receive no new revelation because the canon is complete. But the Israelites had Samuel. And just as you and I have access to the Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so they had Samuel as a prophet. This man, just as a reminder, in chapter 3, verse 19, please look at it. And Samuel grew And the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Brothers and sisters, would you not want to spend all your days with this man? Everything that he said happened. Everything. Why? Because God was with him. And the whole point of verse 1 is this. The fact that Israel and the elders and Hophni and Phinehas did not consult Samuel is because they are in judgment. They don't want to hear from God. And they called for the ark, not for Samuel. Point number 3, rabbit foot theology. We looked at this last week as well. We need to ask the question, what was the ark? The ark was a wooden box that was 3 3/4 foot long by 2 1/4 foot wide and high. Inside the ark were 3 contents, the 2 tablets of the Ten Commandments, second time Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Aaron's staff that budded, and 3rd was a pot of manna. Box had a golden lid on the top that was called the mercy seat, and there were 2 cherubim facing one another, and God was said to dwell within or enthroned between the cherubim. And here's the question. Why would the Israelites or the elders request the ark for the battlefield? And this is why. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, and chapter 14, verse 44 implies and indicates that carrying the ark into a battle would promote a victory, and a lack of the ark would result in defeat. And additionally, oftentimes the ark was brought within a battle line because God would oftentimes speak through an oracle regarding a holy war. And so the elders and the people say, hey, this is how God worked in the past, and this is how God is now going to work today. God in the past has filled the ark. He's given our ancestors victories, and we're going to do the same exact thing. The Israelites and the elders thought that the ark was a weapon. Whoever has this weapon, this ark, has God. They want to use God for their own ends. They didn't want God. They wanted to get from God. And much of this revolved, as we looked at last week, about rabbit foot theology. It's the human attempt to harness the power or the favor of God. The desire of people, listen, to control God, but not to seek him. They want to use him, but not submit to him. They want the gift of God independent from the giver. They want the power, but not the provider. And I wonder if there are any here this morning who have the same rabbit foot theology as the elders and the Israelites. See, they are foolish. They think that if they have that symbol, they got God. But it's even beyond that. They thought they had God in the corner, and this is why. Because God cares too much about his own honor, and all the nations know that the ark was where the presence of God was. And so if you have the ark, you have victory, you've got God by the tail. He's not going anywhere, taking him where you want. And they think that if they have the ark and they lose, God is going to lose glory. And their problem is this. They confuse God's intrinsic glory with his ascribed glory. Point number 4, the reinforcements. Share with you, last week I had to take a break after finding who came with the ark, but I was okay this week by the grace of God. And next to the ark in verse 4 were Hophni and Phinehas. As long as the situation persists, God is not going to bless the nation of Israel. The presence of such wicked priests. And do you remember what was inside the ark? The what? The 10 commandments. Here these wicked men are standing next to the 10 commandments. Darkness is trying to stand next to light. Lawbreakers are trying to be on the same side as the lawgiver. The unjust are going to be allied against the just one. What? And they're wearing their nice priestly attire, too. And now this takes us to verses 5 through 9. Point number 5, the reflection and recollection of Jericho. We are going to be flipping all over the place, so please track with me. Both the Israelites and the Philistines respond to the ark. Do you see that? Now, while they have differences, both the nation of Israel and the Philistines share one common golden thread that shines through the pages of Scripture. They both have bad theology. It's really difficult to know which one takes first place. It's not something they should be bragging about, but we'll look at this together, and you could be the judge for that. First, let's look at the Israelites in verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Now, if anybody here is familiar with their Old Testament, which is a non-negotiable as a Christian, your mind may go back maybe a couple chapters behind. There may be a man named Joshua. He led the nation of Israel into the promised land, and he had quite the task, right? He was to purge the land of Canaan from of the pagan nations. He was to rid the nation so that Israel can come into the promised land. And it's really amazing because I want to give two observations here, and I think you see them, but let's look at them. There are intentional, striking similarities between Joshua's campaign and what's going on here at Ebenezer. Let's look first at the shout. As soon as the ark came into the camp, they gave a mighty shout. Your mind should be racing to Joshua's campaign. Notice the 30,000 soldiers of Israel, what they did when the ark came. They gave a loud shout. Please turn to Joshua chapter 6, please. Joshua chapter 6. Verses 2 through 5. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and mighty men of valor. You shall march around this city, all the men of war around the city once. Thus you shall do this for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall," what? "Shout with a great shout." Verse 20 of chapter 6. So the people shouted. They thought they could issue the same war cry as Joshua did. But even beyond that, they've got something with them. They have the ark. Look at Joshua chapter 6, verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the" what? "The ark. Take up the ark of the covenant." Look at verse 8. And Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant. So, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites bring the ark. They issue a mighty shout similar to Joshua's campaign. They think they can recreate the promised land. They know their history. Hats off to them, but their theology is off. They think that if they do the screen and they have the ark, the same thing that happened to the walls of Jericho will bring them victory with the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They did it like the good old days. And this is their thinking. God's going to be our master now. God's going to serve us. You've ever been in a stadium with 30,000 people? The whole earth was shaking. And they have the ark. And as one commentator noted, if God willed to defeat his people, 1,000 arks would not bring success. So we've looked at the Israelites. Let's look at the Philistines. There are four eyes that I want us to look at. Please turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I want to look at the inquiry, the idolatry, the inaccuracy, and then the irony. The inquiry, look at verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" So notice how 30,000, at least 30,000 soldiers are shouting a war cry. I mean, this is like being in a stadium. The whole earth is probably shaking. And the Philistines are saying, "What's all this noise about? Why is everyone shouting?" Well, we don't know how, but most likely they sent a scout out. And the scout came back and informed the Philistines that the Israelites have the ark. So their inquiry, their question is now, what's happened? Oh, the nation of Israel has the ark. Second, I want you to look at the idolatry in verse 7. Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." What was the a god, or what was the god, as in plural? It was the ark. And some of you are connecting it. Philistines thought the ark was a god. And no surprise, right? Because the Philistines were polytheistic. And to affirm their polytheism, please note verse 8. "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty," what? "Gods." Again, notice the plurality. So we've looked at the inquiry, the idolatry. Third, the inaccuracy. Now, they say that these are the gods that struck the Egyptians with every plague in the where? Wilderness. Did the Lord strike the Egyptians with plague in the wilderness? No. Again, they have their history and their theology a bit wrong. But, however, it's not without justification. Reason being, because 8 times in Judges, Israel is described as forsaking the Lord with other gods. And some of you see it now, don't you? The Philistines are looking at the ark in the camp and claiming that it is a god. The Israelites believe that the ark is a god, and the Philistines are saying, "Hey, ain't not much has changed yet." Not much has changed with the Israelites. And how ironic that the carrying of the ark in itself as an object was a form of idolatry. Both the Philistines and the Israelites have it all wrong. Israel draws wrong conclusions about the history of military victories in the Promised Land, thinking that God, since he did it in the past, will do it now. And the uncircumcised Philistines see the implication of Moses' plagues and the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. Both of them are wrong. They got the location wrong. But fourth, I want you to look at the irony in verse 9. Take courage. Sound familiar? That's the same thing that Joshua told the men, and that's what the Lord told Joshua. Be of good cheer. The encouragement and the war cry of Israel did not have the same effect on the Philistines that it did during Joshua's campaign. It actually aroused the Philistines to fight harder. Do you see that? While Joshua's war cry caused the walls of Jericho to fall down immediately, the Israelites' battle cry had the opposite effect. It aroused them to fight harder. Point number 6, remember Achan. Please turn to turn to Joshua chapter 7, please. Joshua chapter 7. There was a man named Achan. Before we look at who this man was, I want to look at his rich pedigree. And I pray that at the end of this, lights will go on. Look at verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. First, I want us to look at his rich pedigree. Look at his pedigree. He came from a prominent family. He came from which tribe? Judah. His great-grandfather Zerah, his grandfather Zabdi, and his father Carmi, we need to trace back. Please turn to Exodus chapter 1. I think this will be helpful. Exodus chapter 1. Go all the way back to Exodus chapter 1. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom name was Shiphrah and the other was Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let all the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So why are we going back to Exodus chapter 1? This is why, because Achan's family was in Egypt. That is, his grandfather and maybe his father was spared from Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh issued two decrees. The first one was this, and it was to the Egyptian midwives. Hey, when the women give birth, and if you can tell it's a son, snap his neck on the stool. That's the decree from Pharaoh. Baby comes out, you can tell it's a boy, snap his neck, right on the stool. Now, the midwives lie and make up excuses, which is justified. And so the people multiplied. That didn't work. And the second edict from Pharaoh was this. Hey, every son that you see, just throw him in the Nile. Infanticide, abortion, not much different today, huh? And so what do we learn? That depending on the timeline, his grandfather, Achan's grandfather and or father was spared. Achan's grandfather, at least, life was spared. That is, the Egyptian midwives did not follow through with both decrees from Pharaoh. They were saved from the stool and the river. And how do we know that? This is why. Chapter 12, verse 37, please. Chapter 12, verse 37 of Exodus. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and who? Children. Israelite children left Egypt. Now, some of you are wondering, how old is Achan? Well, Achan isn't born yet. He's not born yet. Reason being, because Israel spent how many years in the wilderness? 40. And you'll remember, because of unbelief, those who were 20 years and older were not permitted in the promised land, which meant that Achan must have been born in the second half of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Because those who were 20 and older, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, were not permitted in the promised land. Now, some of you are wondering, why does this matter? This is the reason why. Because Achan's grandfather and maybe even father was spared from the stool and from the river. His grandfather would have seen all of the miracles, judgments that God performed in Egypt. Nile into the color of blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. His grandfather would have seen all of that, right? So fast forward to the promised land. Achan's father would have seen all of God's miracles in the wilderness. And so why is this important? Because Achan had a rich pedigree, didn't he? His father and grandfather would have told him all of the stories, just like many of you young people experience today. Grace upon grace had been lavished on Achan's family. All the stories, all the God talk. But guess what? Achan has to be a big boy, doesn't he? He needs to enter the promised land. And if you could turn to Joshua chapter 6, please. You'll remember that there were prohibitions that God set. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All silver and gold and every vessel and bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They will go into the treasury of the Lord. Go down to verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan the son, etc., etc., took some of the devoted things. Cherem. It means the ban. It means forsaken. Achan took of the forsaken things. And he hid it. It's a question for you this morning. Is there anything you're keeping from the Lord this morning? Anything that you're hiding? You must seek your heart. Is there anything that you're enjoying that God has prohibited in His Word? Achan kept some of the loot for himself and hid it. But see, Joshua didn't know it yet. Because as the story progresses in chapter 7, Joshua is going to send some men to Ai. And they're going to come back, and they're going to be defeated, and 36 of the men are going to be killed. Now, Joshua didn't know it yet. He figured it out once his men failed to take Ai. So Joshua was wondering, what is going on right now? The Lord has promised us victory, right? We've lost. But he figured it out. Look at verse 10 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel have sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves." So they start interviewing people, and eventually Achan is found out. And I want us to look at verses 19 and following. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them, and see, they're hidden in the earth under my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel took with him Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and the sons and daughters and oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord bring trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." Now, just as a side note, commentators are unsure of whether or not Achan's sons and daughters were burned alive. It all depends on whether or not they knew that Achan hid the spoil. So what's the point? Why are we going through all of this? Good question. I'm going to answer it. Verse 12. This is the point. "Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Consecrate yourself." Consecration is this: you're set aside for the Lord, and then you're set to him. Aside and to. There may be some here this morning who are set aside, but aren't working out their own salvation in fear and trembling. They have the monergistic part of God saving them, but they won't exercise the synergistic work of sanctification. They're set aside, but question for you: are you honestly set for and to the Lord? God will not bless the nation of Israel as they walk in disobedience. So what needs to happen? They need to root out the sin. They need to root out sin. Consecrate yourself. Be holy. Now, just for time's sake, the ark was called the Ark of the what? Covenant. Good. Here's the question. Which covenant? Trick question, both. Both covenants. You'll know that in Scripture, God has given two covenants, two parts of a covenant, two groups. You have the conditional covenant, and then you have the unconditional covenant, right? And one of the unconditional covenants happened at the conclusion of the flood in Genesis chapter 9. Do you remember what that was? One of God's unconditional covenants is this. It's the rainbow, right? And the rainbow is a promise that God will never again, what? Flood the earth. Good. So all the environmentalists have it wrong. There's not going to be a flood. So that's God's unconditional promise or covenant. Look, it doesn't matter what you guys do. I'm not going to flood the earth again. Another unconditional covenant or promise was in Genesis chapter 15. God put Abram to sleep. God split the animals. It was part of the Caesarian covenant, and God alone walked through it. But we also have conditional promises, brothers and sisters. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is important for you to really think about and to embrace. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And oftentimes in Scripture, you'll know conditions by the word if. If or when. If or when. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. Pay attention to the conditional clauses or the conditional statement. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and fruit of your ground, and fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Go down to verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his way. Go down to verse 15. These are the curses for disobedience. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. Go down to verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and all that you undertake to do until you're destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease. Go down to verse 25. The Lord will cause you, what? To be defeated. Is this not happening in our 1 Samuel chapter 4? So why is this important? This is why. Because God is going to chasten Israel. God is going to chasten Israel. This is why. Because they disobey the Lord, and we're going to see in a moment, they were full of idolatry. Overflowing with idolatry. They thought that they could just live as they want with no regard for the things of God. They were his people, right? Right? They're his people. They have the ark. They don't have to be holy. And one thing as well, I'm sure as you noticed, Achan repented, didn't he? And he was still killed. He may have been forgiven by the Lord, but forgiveness always comes with a price tag, brothers and sisters. The price tag is either from the aggressor or the victim, or both. And I want you to reflect on your life this morning on whether or not you have any idols. Point number 7, the response of the elders. This will be the shortest point. Please turn back to Joshua chapter 7. So I'm going to close in comparing the elders in Joshua chapter 7 with the elders in 1 Samuel 4. Don't miss this. After the defeat of Ai, Joshua is curious. What's going on here? The Lord has promised us victory. We haven't conquered Ai. Men come back and retreat. Look at verse 6 of Joshua chapter 7. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face for the ark. You see that? He didn't say, "We need the ark." He fell right down before the ark. Joshua doesn't say, "We need the ark." He says, "We need to be holy. That's what we need to be." So what did the elders do with Joshua? Verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan.'" And here, Joshua and the elders are just broken before the Lord, and they're saying, "What must we do?" They tore their clothes, they fell to the ground, and they put dust on their hair. I was praying this week on whether or not I wanted to share this with you, but I think it's fitting for the text. But what the elders did in Joshua chapter 6 regarding going to the Lord is what your elders did 2 weeks ago. Right outside my office at 6:45 in the morning, your elders were in tears, in humility before the Lord on behalf of you and this congregation, petitioning the Lord for wisdom, for discernment, and how to both lead and serve you. And this is exactly what Joshua and the elders did. They didn't say, "We need the ark." They said, "We need to go before the Lord." And here's the question. Where was this after the first battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4? "Destroy the devoted things among you." What happened to Achan should have happened to Hophni and Phinehas by the elders and the people. That's what should have happened. Someone should have said, "The Lord's not going to bless us while we have these two wicked priests running things." But no one did. And the reason why they didn't is because there's a bigger picture, which we see. Hophni and Phinehas weren't the only idolaters. The nation of Israel was, including the elders. Now, the elders in both Joshua chapter 7, verse 7, and the elders in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, listen, both ask why. You see that? Look at verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why?" Both sets of elders ask the question, why? They both lost the first battle, right? They both ran into the same disappointment. Joshua and the elders humbled themselves before the Lord and they asked, "What will you do, Lord?" But yet the elders in 1 Samuel chapter 4 don't drop to their knees. They drop a summons for the ark. Joshua said, "We need to be holy." Or let me put it a different way. The elders, after the defeat, the first defeat, reveal that they're idolatrous people. See, you wouldn't have seen it until they lost. It was only after the first loss, the first disappointment, that people scurry and say, "We need it. We need the ark." You see now, I hope, why Israel did what they did. This is the underlying problem that's emerging in our text. I didn't want to give it away last night or last month, but Hophni and Phinehas are not the only idolaters. It's the whole nation. The elders have unbelief and think that they can manipulate and control God with the ark. And here is the irony of the whole scene. If you've missed everything, here it is. The Israelites themselves inquire, were idolatrous, and were inaccurate. Please turn in closing to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 3, when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us? Why has this happened?" They were idolatrous because they requested the ark, but we wouldn't have known their full-fledged idolatry until only after they lost the first battle. Or maybe I can say it this way. Difficulties in your life will expose what's really going on in here. After the first defeat, we learn not just how idolatrous the elders are, but how idolatrous the soldiers are with their war cry. The Israelites are Achan again. In light of all that God has done for the nation of Israel, in light of all that God has done for Achan, they disregarded the Lord. Both Achan and Israel suffered from idolatry. Do you see it? Achan's idol was money. Israel's idol was the ark. Both had no love for the Lord and no submission to his word. It cost Achan's idolatry cost him his life. And the soldiers fighting at Ebenezer, 30,000 of them, bad theology, it cost them their life as well. Everybody in our scene thinks the ark is an idol. In closing, I want you to remember what God in Christ has saved you from. Linger on that, reflect on that. And some of you here are not in Christ and you don't know Christ, and there is an idol that brings you most joy and satisfaction. And I want to encourage you this morning in that idol will not save. Your idol may be in your own righteousness, your own morality, your own goodness. It's not sufficient. And the same thing that happens to you when you breathe your last breath will happen to that idol. My encouragement is that you'll repent and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone for your sin, and you will know life, and you will know it abundantly. Call out to Christ this morning to save you before it's too late. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, thankful for your written word. Thankful that we're able to look at your pages of scripture and learn from men and people groups who have dishonored you. Pray, Lord, that if there are any areas in our lives that are not conformed to Christ, that your spirit in us would convict us. Draw us closer to yourself. Draw us and make us into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and all things in any way that we resemble or we look like you is because of your spirit that is working us. We ask that you would go before us this morning, today, this week. We'll walk in faith and we'll give you all of the credit. In Jesus' name, amen.